Would you take your Bible tonight and turn to the Gospel of Luke? And you can get chapter 15 opened up in front of, if you would, Luke chapter 15. I got to be honest with you, I just feel like we're just getting started. And I've met several of you throughout the day, last night and today. And there's so many others of you that I happen to see in the distance. And I think, hey, I know that person. I need to say hello to them. I wish I could touch base with them. And so you're busy, and I've been going hither and yon as well. I trust that the Lord will give you an outstanding second semester. For some of you, this is the end of your undergraduate time, and others for your grad school and that sort of thing. Others of you just getting started, and then there's, of course, those in between. I pray that, honestly, these will be some of the greatest days of your life, and that you'll recognize it, that you know it to be so. These will be days that you will reflect upon and remember the rest of your life. And sometimes in the midst of the hurrying and scurrying and trying to meet all the demands, you don't maybe recognize the relationships and the instruction that you're learning from the discipline of your schedule, the discipline of your mind, and just everything that comes with being a young adult. I look at you and I think to myself, what a joy it is to be able to know you. I've been asked a couple of times throughout the day, you know, what do you see out in churches and what are you seeing in your travels and so forth. And I will say to you that one of the thrills of my heart is to be with young pastors. And of course, in this day, most of them are younger than I am, but with young pastors that have such a passion for God and a vision to reach their world with the truths of the gospel. And I'm thankful for those men that have come from institutions of learning like this one here at Bob Jones that have such a desire to impact their world. And their focus is a focus on God and on the truths of what you heard from the chapel platform today, the gospel. And I'm telling you, there is nothing more thrilling than to hear a straightforward gospel message and to center your life and center your focus of ministry upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see the ugliness of your own life and the magnificence of the greatness of your God and His grace, it just gives you a purpose for living and gives you a reason to get up in the morning. It enhances your worship. I wish we could spend more time together. May the Lord give you a great semester. Thank you, Dr. Pettit, for the great privilege to be here with the student body and with anyone else, the faculty administration, for these couple of days. Hope our paths will cross again the days to come. And just remind me when they do, and we'll reflect upon the few hours that we've been able to be together. I suppose if there is a story in the New Testament that is familiar to just about anybody in America today, it would be the story that Luke gives us here in Luke 15. You could certainly go out on the streets of Greenville tonight and just stop somebody who doesn't even go to church, but they've attended a service somewhere along the way. Maybe they've got a little history of religion somewhere in their past. You could ask them by title of this story, do you know this story? And people could tell you maybe not all the details, but they would get the gist of it because it's that familiar of a story. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you well know, certainly Matthew, Mark, and Luke often tell the same account of the encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ had with individuals and the miracles that He performed. And they would give a perspective and they would give insights with their personality and their language choice to talk about those particular events. But occasionally these evangelist writers would give us a story that none of the other gospel writers would declare, and I am thankful that Luke was guided by the Spirit of God to give us this one. This is a story that, honestly, folks, I'm telling you, it just explodes off the page of Scripture to me. It is everything I can do to not stop on every verse that we're going to look at tonight and just park on that one. It is incredible to me. Because I have a real issue with this. It is incredible with me, the economy of words that Jesus spoke with and what He accomplished with the words of this parable, this story that He tells. It's the Prince of Parables, some have called it. It is a classic of all classic stories that the Lord Jesus tells. And we need to get the backdrop, and then we'll get into the story. And I'll do what I can not to park after every verse. Look at verse 1 with me, would you? Here's the backdrop. In Luke 15, it simply says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Okay, you got to understand what this is saying. The word publican there is, young people, it is the most heinous of, in that day and age, the Jewish people, for me to say they despised these publicans is not even strong enough language. These were Jews that had sold themselves out to the Roman Empire and were making money for the Roman Empire and for themselves by cheating out the Jewish people. And the Bible says here that that crowd began to draw near the Lord. In fact, the construction of the language tells us that they just kept increasing. They kept coming to him. And it disturbed a lot of the Orthodox religious people because look at verse 2. It says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and he eateth with them." What in the world's his problem? What's he doing hanging out with this riffraff motley crew? That's the backdrop. Jesus tells, I believe, one parable. It has three parts. He tells the story of a shepherd who loses his one sheep and he goes out, leaves the 99 to go find that. That was an emphasis. That is another sermon for another day. Then he tells the story of a woman who loses a silver coin that was a part of her wedding garment that she sweeps her house and does everything she can till she finds it. And she rejoices and has others to rejoice with her. And now here's the story I want us to see. You know it. You know it. You could stand up and tell it yourself tonight. But starting in verse 11, look at the story. "And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have," I love this statement, they have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But his confession was abbreviated. It was interrupted by the father. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat. Be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to be merry. How many times have you heard this story? Can you imagine? Hey, if you had a dollar bill for every time you ever heard anybody teach, preach, or even reference this in a message, you'd have enough. You'd probably take care of your second semester bill, could you not? I mean, think about it. This is one of those perfect, again, one of those perfect flannel graph board stories. In fact, I still remember this one on the flannel graph board. I can remember things from my childhood. I can't remember last week, but I can remember things from my childhood. And the truth is, I can remember seeing the old boy on the flannel graph board sticking out his hand saying to his dad, give me my portion of the inheritance that would come to me if you were dead. What he was actually saying was, I wish you were dead. Now, what he was doing was not illegal, but it was certainly totally unkind. And so when Jesus is telling this story, young people, you got to get yourself in the context and recognize that those Jews that were sitting around, standing there listening to Jesus tell this story, were thinking, give me a stone. I'll stone this boy for talking to his dad this way. This isn't right. Again, you know the story. You heard it when you were a wee little lad or ladette. When you were a little kid, perfect story. I heard it countless times in children's church and vacation Bible school, Sunday school. They tell us how they'd say, now, boys and girls, this boy came in and he told his daddy, I want my inheritance. I want it immediately because I want my independence. And he went off to the far country. And boys and girls, when he went away from his daddy, he did bad things. Bad things. We'd sit there on the edge of our seat and we were, you know, thinking bad things, like, I don't know, digging in the garbage or something. I mean, he did bad things. But then you become a teenager. Some of you are not too far removed from those days. I don't know of a youth rally. I don't know of a youth camp that hasn't somewhere along the way heard some guy blast away to teenagers and preach on this guy that we have called for years the prodigal son. You raise a fist and a foot and pound the pulpit and say, young people, spit on everybody on the first three rows. Don't live the life of the prodigal. And they paint the picture and I can hear them. I grew up in the world that proclaimed this message. You live like the prodigal, you're going to wind up in the far country. And they describe the far country. And they say, let me tell you what the far country is. You're going to go farther than you ever thought you would. You get away from God's word. You get away from the people of God, the things of God, the word of God, the house of God. You're going to go farther than you ever thought you would. You'll wind up in alcohol and drugs and immorality, and you'll mess up your life. You'll wind up in crime and who knows what all you'll get involved with. Can I tell you something? I'm glad for that preaching that warned me when I was a kid. I really am. You ought to be as well. The truth is, there are probably times when I was pulled at to consider going off into this world that looked pleasurable. But somewhere, maybe in the confines of my heart, I would be reminded it's not going to be as wonderful as what you think it is. I'm not saying that I haven't had times in which I looked off in the wrong direction. The truth is, I'm grateful for that teaching and preaching. We see the boy's rebellion. And as you heard this morning, the gospel, this is a beautiful picture of a conversion. I realize you can use it as an illustration of someone that's backslidden and coming back to the Lord God, and that fits. But it's a beautiful picture of conversion, of salvation. It's a guy who's in rebellion. That's what sin has created in all of our hearts. We're rebellious at birth. And we rebel against God and the principles of godliness and righteousness. There is nothing within us that is alive, as we heard. He rebelled and went off to the far country, got deeper and deeper in sin, and then you see his repentance because he winds up out there, you know the story, feeding hogs. Now, can you imagine that crowd of these Orthodox Jews who've been hanging out with swine? You couldn't get any lower than that. And as Jesus was describing him going out to feed the hogs because he knocked on some rancher's door and he said, man, I'm hungry. And don't get in the way of a guy when he's hungry. I'm telling you, I mean, he'll do anything like feed and slop hogs. And they painted the picture when I was a kid. They painted the picture when I was a teenager. And they said, you're going to wind up in a hog pen, whatever that means. And he's out there and then all of a sudden he comes to himself and he goes, what am I doing? My dad's got servants, day servants that live better than this. Because my dad's got bread. He doesn't just have bread, he's got bread enough and to spare. And I'm going to go home. And I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his goodness to me. But I'm just going to tell him I'm sorry. Let me tell you something. Nobody gets right with God till they recognize the ugliness of their sin. Nobody is, here's the Bible word, saved until they recognize I need to be saved. You don't understand the good news till you understand the bad news you've gotten yourself into. And there could be somebody who's a student, a guest. You could be sitting in this auditorium tonight. And honestly, there's never been a time in your life when you have dealt with your sin with God. Therefore, you have no relationship with God. And the only way that sin can be forgiven is by way of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The boy repents. He starts coming home. And I love verse 20. I loved it when I was a kid. But as I became a dad, I really fell in love with this verse, that he saw his boy coming. And when he was a long way off, he went running after him. Hey, I can still see Dad on the flannel graph board. I'm telling you, this is the truth. I remember seeing, I don't even know if this is true. I don't even know if it really works. But the old man, of course, he had a beard and it was white. They had a picture of him running down the road. He was running so fast as an old man that the wind currents had caused his beard to bend sideways. He was running so fast. I've been thinking about growing a beard and trying it just to see if that's really accurate. I don't know. But the point is, he went running down there to grab his boy, to protect him from the neighbors, from wanting to pick up stones and stone this boy. And he hugs him. And the Bible says he kissed him. Can I tell you something? That was not just one little on the forehead. He was all over that kid. It was a continual kiss. And again, I picture the people listening to Jesus tell this story, and they're going, are you kidding me? What's he doing? What's he doing? That old man is crazy. We saw the boy's rebellion. We saw his repentance. And now we see the reception. No one has ever really been loved by anybody else on planet Earth like you've been loved by God the Father. We know love through Him. And therefore we turn to love Him because He first loved us. And the boy says, Father, I've sinned. And the Father says, you've been restored. It's a beautiful story. Had a young lady come to me last night and reminded me that at a camp service sometime back, she sat in a service and she said, it was that night you were preaching, and she said, I came to the realization of the reality of that place called hell. And I realized I was not ready for eternity. My friend, maybe tonight you need to be awakened by only the Spirit of God, what He is saying to you right now. You're not ready for eternity. And like the story of the prodigal, you need to come to yourself and understand there is a Heavenly Father who loves you more than this preacher can verbalize and put in his vocabulary tonight. You've never been loved as much as you're loved by the Lord Jesus, by the Lord God Himself. But would you help me out tonight? Would you look at verse 11 once again? Would you look at it? Jesus starts off this part of the parable and he says, a certain man had, and I'm going to ask you to do something out loud. Can you help me? A certain man had how many sons? Say it. Two. Now, through the years as a little boy and as a teenager, I heard all the time about that prodigal son. And I'm glad. But I never heard anything about the boy who never left home. I never heard anything. I never heard any explanation. I just kind of in the back of my mind thought it was just kind of like, you know, filler to the story. Oh, no, my friend. There's no wasted word in the Scriptures. There's another boy in this story. I purposefully stopped my reading a moment ago. Because we know this portion of the story, but there is another boy. And you could argue tonight, and I think it would be legitimate, that maybe one of the premier reasons Jesus tells his story is to tell that bunch of people that he was standing around the story to get to the point of the elder brother. There's another boy in the story who he never ran away from home. You know, on the surface, he looked real good. On the surface, young people, he had his act together. On the surface, he never brought shame to the family name. On the surface, he looked like he had everything put together, but on the inside of him, there was a gigantic vacuum. Though he was geographically close to his dad, he wasn't any closer to his father than the boy who had gone off to the far country. You see, he even had friends because he speaks about his friends. He worked. Work is a wonderful thing. And as you look at the two boys, at first glance, you may think, you know something, this older boy, thank the Lord for that boy. He still honors his father. And boy, I tell you, he looks good and he's got his act together. And yet Jesus says, let me tell you about this other boy. Would you start with me in verse 25? Notice what it says about the boy who never left home. It says, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, oh, your brother's come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, that word lo is the word look. Look, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a small goat, a kid, that I might make merry, notice, with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which, it's as if he's trying to remind his dad, which hath devoured, dad, don't forget, he's devoured your living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was fitting, it was appropriate, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, he's found. The boy who was at home, I repeat, looked real good, especially next to the guy who messed up his life royally. He worked for his dad, works a wonderful thing. He was in the fields when all this feasting was going on. I'm reading between the lines. Would you forgive me for doing this? But I think it's legitimate. I find it interesting and fascinating that nobody went out to the fields to find the older brother to tell him that his young brother had come home. I think they knew how he would respond based upon just the gist of the story. He comes in, he hears the music and the dancing, and as he gets into this argument with his dad, after his dad comes out and the word says he entreated him, which means he came along beside him and tenderly encouraged him to come in. He said, everything you want, son, is inside this house. We're having a time. We're having a feast. We're having a joyful party, and you're not full of peace. You're not full of joy. You're out here with all this going on in your life. And he said, come on in. Everything that I've given my brother, your brother, I can give to you. And he says, look, you never threw a party like this for me and my friends. So he's got friends. He's not a social outcast. Can I just put it in modern day vernacular? If this kid was alive today, you know, he would have grown up in a good local Bible preaching, teaching church. He may have gone to camp with his youth group. He may have gone on missions trips. He may have come to a Christian university. He may sing all the songs that he's called upon to sing. And on the surface, it looks like he's got much of his act together. But there's something missing on the inside. And the fact is, tonight I can preach an entire message on the prodigal and the lifestyle of hanging out with harlots and living in immorality and living with drug addiction and alcoholism and crime. And my guess is the vast majority of us in this room would say, yeah, I'm sure glad I don't live there. But I contend tonight to say that most of us live where the older brother lives. The Apostle Paul, trying to help God's people in Corinth, said, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the Lord. Cleanse ourselves from all sins of the spirit, attitude. Come up close to your Bible and hear me tonight. I want you to see the sins of the older brother and take an evaluation of your own heart and ask yourself, does any of this exist in my heart, in my life? Because I tend to tell you tonight, I'm going to start with me. I'm pointing the finger first at me, young people. What Jesus was dealing with was that group of Pharisees that were there standing around criticizing, saying, he eats with sinners. He hangs out with that crowd. I don't appreciate it. Let me tell you something. Jesus is telling this story about this older brother who represented that group of religious people. And I'm going to tell you something. There's a little Pharisee in every one of us. And I start with me. You say, Brother Gleiser, I don't get it. What are you talking about? Number one, he was explosively ungrateful. Hang on to this. Would you look, please, at verse 28? It says he was angry. And he would not go in. He was so upset and so disturbed about what his dad had done. He was explosive. And he was ungrateful. In fact, his father comes out and he says, "Son, all that I have is yours." The boy had lost track of all the things that the father had done for him. All he could see was this tunnel vision of what his father was doing for his younger brother. And he was so upset about that, he couldn't see the goodness of God in his own life. If I can just cut to the chase tonight and just get to the point. Young people, anger is something that crops up and creeps up in all of our lives. It is something that finds its way into our world constantly. Now here, you've come back from the holidays and you're getting reacquainted with people. Some of you are making brand new friends, and maybe nothing's really irritated you yet. But you've lived long enough to recognize it won't be long before there will be some assignment. There'll be some ill will. There'll be some statement made. There'll be some cross-eyed look from somebody else at you. And all of a sudden, if you're not careful, you will find yourself angry. You'll find yourself explosively unthankful, and you'll lose track of what God has done for you. You see, we get an entitlement mentality. You know, a lot of Christians get upset about Americans who hold out their hands to the government and say, "Dear government, please give us what we want," this entitlement mentality. Well, God's people get it too. We get this spirit of, somebody did me wrong. I don't appreciate someone mistreating. Nobody's taking care of me. And we get defensive in our dormitory rooms. And we become unapproachable. Someone can't talk to you about something because you get offended easily. And somebody's driving down the road. Listen, I live on the highway. And someone goes flying around you. You know, they look at you. They flash their lights at you like, "Get out of the way." And there's a part of me that just wants to, as they go flying. And usually, sometimes they'll even wave at me, if you know what I'm talking about. They'll wave at me, tell me what they think about me. And I want to just kind of, you know, in Christian love, hit the gas pedal and deposit them in the median of some interstate, you know. It just kind of boils up inside of me. And you can mark it down, not just here in college, not just in these years of your 20s, but for the rest of your life, you are going to face tests, turbulences, things that don't go the way you want them to go. And when things get shook up, what comes pouring out of you? You say, "You know, I don't drink alcohol." Good, don't start, but do you have a temper problem? You say, "I've never smoked a cigarette." Good, don't start. But do you have an issue with a temper? Did you know that anger becomes contagious? The writer of Proverbs says, "Make no friendship." Proverbs 22:24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, lest thou learn his ways." You can get into a dorm room, you can get into any society, you can get in any number of relationships here on campus, and all of a sudden, next thing you know, somebody does something you don't appreciate, and then it's this little group over here, talking about this group over here that's going about somebody else maybe. It's so easy to gripe, it's so easy to get upset, and that's where it starts. Here's the point. Jesus was talking to these leaders. These people who knew better, who looked good on the surface, he was dealing with them and their attitude of griping. You say, "I don't think so." Oh, yes, he was. Because look at the backdrop. Look at verse 2 once again. Here's what he was dealing with. It says in verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes," here's the word, "murmured." Jesus was dealing with a bunch of people who murmured. You say, "Excuse me. What does murmur mean?" Just listen to the word, murmur. It's one of those words that explains itself, murmur. It means to gripe. When I came here, way back in 19, when I first got here on campus and closed my dormitory door, there was a little sign on the door. I have no idea if they're still there, but they used to be. "Griping will not be tolerated." You know what I did? Started griping about that sign on the door. said, they don't realize that, you know, I can real help here. And it's easy to gripe. You can gripe about weather. Surely you didn't gripe today, did you? I mean, this, don't forget what other people are suffering with across the country. You can gripe about weather. You can gripe about assignments. You can gripe about all kinds of pressures. You can gripe about people. You can gripe about problems. It's easy to gripe. We almost in America think it's a part of the American way of living. We, the people, have the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and to gripe. I have the right to gripe. I don't see anybody in the Scriptures who is a murmuring critic who the Lord commends and applauds and pats on the back. Judas Iscariot walked into the home of Mary. John 12 tells us that he began to smell the precious ointment that Mary had opened up and poured over the head of our Lord Jesus. And it was Judas who knew the language, but he was not tied to the Lord spiritually, who began to gripe. Why was this great waste made? I don't appreciate this. We could have sold it and, let's see, given the money to the poor. And by the way, it had an influence on the other disciples. They joined him in complaining. You start hanging out with a critic, you'll start criticizing things yourself. You don't help anything. You don't help yourself. You don't help your home. You're not going to help your future marriages. You're not going to help your school. You're not going to help. We are to be walking, demonstrating lights of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we walk around with the weight of the world in our countenance and in our life, and we spend our words coming out with words of criticism, nobody sees the Lord in us. Now, I'm not talking around walking around with some phony, you know, Miss America grin on your face. I'm not talking about just walking around like, you know, everything, you know, I just had a wreck. Oh, that was great. No, that's nothing great about that. But I'm talking about someone who has the joy of the Lord based upon, even in this story, the father said, son, all that I have is yours. Come on in. You're missing out on everything because you're out here griping, complaining. I was a youth pastor for many years. I love teenagers, love them. I hang out with them as every chance I can, certainly in the summer months. I've met some of you at camps in the summertime. Those of you who have worked at Christian camps, you know this is true. You can be having the greatest of activities on a field. You can be having one of the most exciting games, and everybody's out there, running around chasing somebody, doing silly things sometimes, crazy things. But there'll always be two or three kids off the side saying, this is a dumb game. I'm not going to play that game. Come on, man, we're having a great time. No, I'm not going to play. Well, why not? I got a wart on my hand. I'm not going to play. Why not? It's a dumb game. You can't make me. Whenever a kid would say, you can't make me, I always wanted to go, yes, I can. But I said, well, what are you going to do?
I'm just going to sit down here in the grass, play with ants, you know. Ooh.
At the end of some activity, I'd take a busload of kids. We'd pull up to McDonald's. Why? I don't know. Every youth group goes to McDonald's. We'd pull up to McDonald's, and there'd always be some kid on the bus.
I hate McDonald's.
Well, I'm not the biggest fan of the place myself. I've eaten at every one of them, feel like. And I say, well, why don't you like McDonald's?
I just don't like it.
Well, what do you like?
Burger King.
Ooh, like there's a world of difference between those two places. And the next month, at the end of some scavenger hunt or bowling activity, I pull that group of kids up to a Burger King. Same kid.
I hate Burger King.
I thought you liked it.
That was last month. I don't like it anymore.
Well, what do you like now?
I like Taco Bell.
Well, go stick your head in that trash can and see if there's any Taco Bell left over there. You know, just gripe. But I am so thankful that there always were a whole bunch of teenagers. I could have given them a cup of water and a straw and said, this is your activity. Have a good time. And they would have said, woo! This is the greatest activity we've ever. You can enjoy what you want to enjoy. And you can find fault with anything you want to. And here's a bunch of Pharisees who they had every I dotted and every T crossed, and they're standing around acting like they got everything put together and we're moving right along. But their attitude stunk. And just put it right down where we live, young people. Some of you maybe have a real issue of sometimes losing your temper and even having a spirit of griping. The boy who never left home had an issue with being explosively unthankful, ungrateful. But not only that, if I'm going to tighten the focus, he was expressively unforgiving. If you'll look once again at something with me, if you'll notice, please, let's look at verse 29. He answering said to his father, "Look, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I it." He's so proud of himself. "I never transgressed any of your commandment. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Don't miss verse 30. "But as soon as this," notice the words, "thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots." By the way, how would he know that? Did he go find his younger brother in the far country and saw that he was messing around with harlots? Or did he think, "That's what I'd be doing if I was out there"? I don't know. "As soon as your son came home," you kill for him the fatted calf and you've got a big feast going on in the house. "Your son." Look at what dad said in verse 32. The father says, "It was fitting and meet and proper that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother has come." The dad was saying, "Son, that's not just my son in here that we're excited about. That's your brother. And if I can just quickly say something to everybody in this building tonight, there is a cancer that will eat a marriage, a church, a room, a Christian's life, as big a spiritual cancer as you could find, and that is the cancer of an unforgiving spirit. And if I can come up close to you and say to you just as kindly but yet directly as I can, young people, there may be somebody in your past, there may be somebody in your life, even here tonight, that you will not forgive. They did you wrong. They did your family wrong. They did your church wrong. They did somebody else wrong. Somebody that you love. Sometimes it's harder to forgive somebody who's hurt a loved one than it is for someone who's just hurt you directly. But whether that be so or not, maybe tonight there's somebody that you blame for the majority of the problems in your life. I don't know. Is there somebody you can't talk to? You say, "Well, they don't want to talk to me." That may be true. But is in your heart a spirit of unforgiveness toward that individual? You say, "Well, yeah, you stand up there and you preach on this. It's easy for you. If you only knew what I was going through." You know, listen to me. You know, Satan has no new tricks. Don't you sit out there and think that I don't have people who have been difficult to me in my life. I've had to make a decision countless times in my life, and it's not been always easy, that I refuse to live with bitterness. I refuse to live with a spirit of unforgiveness. I refuse to live with an attitude that says, if they'll ever ask for forgiveness, I might consider it. I'm not the greatest theologian in the world, but as I study the Scriptures, let me tell you, I see a judicial forgiveness in the Scriptures taught even by the example, most of all, of our Lord Jesus, who forgave us judiciously at the cross of Calvary long before you and I were born. And the gift of forgiveness is just being offered to you and me, and through our lifetime we come to the understanding, I've been forgiven, I accept it. And our relationship was established after we recognized the forgiveness was available. And so many of God's people live a life in such a way in which they live it like this. "Well, if that person will ever ask for forgiveness, then I'd forgive them. But until they ask for forgiveness, I'm just not..." And sometimes we may even make a person earn their forgiveness. And after a period of time, we've squirmed and stammered and stuttered around trying to get forgiveness. And finally a person says, "Well, okay, I'll let it go. But don't you ever let that happen again. It's almost like the person could say, you know something, I don't need your forgiveness anymore. You won't give it to me unless I earn it. We're talking about giving grace. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but let it be that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto your hearers. And stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Is there somebody tonight that you need to release to the Lord? Now listen to me carefully. There's not a one of us in this room who've not been hurt, who've not been mistreated, there's not a one of us in this room who's not been wronged by other people in our lifetime. And there's not a person in this room who will not be hurt or wronged in the future. You have a choice to make every time somebody wrongs you. Am I going to make them pay a debt to me? Or am I going to release them to let them pay whatever debt they owe to God? I'm just going to release them to the Lord. You know what forgiveness is? It's releasing people of what I think they owe me. And letting God determine when, how, and if they'll ever pay. If someone genuinely has done you wrong, the Lord's word tells us clearly, vengeance is His. He will repay. You say, but if I forgive them, they'll think that I accept that what they did and what they did was wrong. No, forgiveness is not meaning that you trivialize any wrong that somebody's done. It doesn't mean that when you forgive somebody that you say, well, I accept the wrong that they do, and I just say it's not that big of a deal. It may be a big deal. But forgiveness is releasing someone to the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something else about forgiveness. It's a process, usually. I'm not up here telling you tonight, you do it one time and it'll all be over with. You'll probably have to come back to it again and again. And maybe tonight some of you have struggled with forgiving somebody who's hurt you. And you've forgiven them in the past, but it's kind of come back again even recently. And it drags you. Your Christian life has a drag on it. It's like you're trying to drive down the road with the emergency brake on. And there's really no momentum. And there's something slowing you down. It's because this harsh feeling toward other people. I don't know. I don't know why the Lord wanted me to preach this tonight. This boy comes in and he says, Dad, as soon as your son. And he says, that's not just my son in there. That's your brother. There's somebody tonight that you need to say, Lord, I leave them with you. I refuse to carry a grudge. And I'm going to look diligently lest any root of bitterness come springing up into me and it'll defile other people. If somebody's name is mentioned to you, do you explode with hotful, angry unforgiveness? I've seen this destroy more marriages and more churches than almost anything else. I could argue, say, really everything else. You got to learn to forgive. You want to be married someday? Sure you do. You're at that age where you're willing to admit it. You want to be married? Most of you in this room are probably unmarried. Of course, you girls have been thinking about getting married since you were 4 months old. I know. Girls go to weddings to get ideas. I know. I'm going to have 37 bridesmaids. And I'm going to have 12 colors. Guys go to weddings too because they serve food afterwards. That's why they go. You want to get married someday? You say, I do. Let me tell you, the most necessary ingredient for you to have a healthy relationship with your husband or with your wife, the most necessary ingredient is forgiveness. Many a home becomes a web of unforgivenesses. And many a Christian lives their life dragging along. They may look good on the surface, but they're walking around with unforgiveness. The boy who never left home was expressively unforgiving. He was explosively ungrateful. I'll just touch this. He was exactingly unattached. By that, I simply mean this. As I said earlier, he was not any closer to his father. Though he lived geographically in the same house, under the same roof with his father, he wasn't emotionally connected with the father any more than the boy who was off in the far country. What's the point? The point is, you can live in the environment of Bob Jones University. You can live in the environment of Bible teaching and preaching. You can live in this environment, and yet your heart be distant from your God. Just kind of going through the routine, and there's an unattachment. Great was a day in my life as a student here when I recognized my spiritual life is not just based upon what I'm hearing from a chapel platform. I must choose, as we've heard sung tonight, to pursue hard after God and to know Him. This boy didn't even understand the heart of his father. The father went running down the road and embraced his younger son. And the older brother didn't recognize, he didn't understand that passion. Many a Christian is in the environment of what we call Christianity, and yet they don't understand the heartbeat of God, and that is the love for people wherever they are. And there's one more thing. Finally, young people, he was egotistically unbroken. You know, at the end of the story, there's no reference here that this boy ever says to his dad, "Oh, Dad, I get it. I have been hard of heart. My attitude has not been right. Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, let's go. Dad, forgive me. Let's go see my brother." That didn't happen. Why? Because there's no brokenness. Because when there's a Pharisee spirit in my life, when there's a Pharisee spirit in your heart, let me tell you what it is. It's a spirit that sees the sin of everybody else. I can see the wrong in everybody else's life. But it's not easy for me to see my own sin. I can look down my nose at other people and see what they do that's wrong. I'll tell you what, I hope they're listening to this message tonight. Okay, I got a few problems, but it's nothing like Joe Yehu over here who's really got an issue problem. It's easy to find the fault of other people, and yet some of us never know what it is to tenderly be broken before God. Have you been broken before the Lord? You ever know what it is to just be broken? You say, "Oh, I don't weep much." Okay, then ask God for forgiveness and ask Him to break your heart. Have tears for a world around you that need the Savior. You know what it is to be broken over wrong and sin in your life? Or is there a sense of flippancy about it? Have we become so mechanical and professional and insincere and lacking in authenticity that we can even listen to sermons wherever we may be and we look the part and yet there's no slight tug on our heart? There's no brokenness on the part of this boy. I rejoice. I have no reason, I have no motive behind this statement, okay? I rejoice in the number of people who got down in their chairs last night to pray, who said, "I don't know about anybody else, but I want to be a disciple." I don't say that tonight for any reason except to say, young people, throughout this school year and the rest of your life, be tenderhearted before the Lord. Let Him have your attention. Be willing to say, "Pastor, preacher, I needed that." More importantly, bow the knee. Let it be more than a song. Let it be your heartbeat. "God, You're speaking to me, and I hear You. And I don't do this for other people. I do this because I want to be intimately close with You." Don't become some kind of professional. I know we hate the term Pharisee. Christian. who can always see the sins of other people. We just can't see our own. I was preaching in a Midwest city years ago. I met a young lady that honestly was one of the most bitter girls I've ever met in my whole life. She was so full of anger, so disgusted. Someone had gotten her there for the service, and out of curiosity, she had come. She was 21. After the service on, Wednesday night. I don't remember. It was middle of the week. Could have been Wednesday night. The assistant pastor took me over to introduce me to her, and she didn't want to meet me, and I could tell immediately she didn't want to talk to me, but he wanted me to have a talk with her. He didn't tell me why. I didn't know. I walked over, and I was introduced to a girl named Patty. I said, "How you doing, Patty?" She didn't smile. Her voice was so gravelly, it almost sounded masculine. She was so full of hate in her life, and fire was coming out of her eyes, if you let me say so. And I said, "Hey, were you here tonight in the service?" "Yes." "Hey," I said, "it's great." And I'm on the inside, I'm thinking, please don't scorch me. You know, I'm thinking she is so angry. I said, "Have a seat." She sat down. I sat down. I said, "Hey, do you come to this church regularly?" "No." "Well, I'm sure glad you came tonight." I said, "Patty, if you were to die tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven or not?" She said, "Don't start on that." That's when I knew why I was there to talk to her. I said, "Patty, has anyone ever shown you from the scriptures how you could know that your sins are forgiven? You're on your way to heaven. Anyone ever shown you that?" She said, "Mister, I'm telling you, I don't want to hear about your God. And if you say another word about him, I'm getting up and walking away. You get it?" I said, "I got it." Well, I wanted her to come back the next night, so I tried to turn the subject matter to something more, you know, gentle and favorable. And I said, hey, God, good. Hey, I hope you can come back again. Glad you came tonight. Hey," I said, "is your home nearby?" Well, by this time, she was so full of anger, words came out of her mouth. She just simply said, "I don't have a home." I said, "Sure you do. You got a home." She goes, "No, I don't." I said, "What do you mean you don't have a home?" "I don't have a home." I said, "Do you live on the streets?" "No." And I said, "You must have a home." "No, I don't." I said, "Okay. What are you trying to say?" "Well," she said, "Mister, I don't have a home." She said, "When I was a little girl, 5 years of age, that was when I first recognized that my dad was a drunk. He'd come home and slap mom around." And she said to me at that time, she goes, "I hate my dad. I hate him." And she said, "When I turned 7, he not only slapped mom around, he started slapping me around." And she said, "One night, Dad came home. My mom took everything Dad owned and threw it out the door and said, 'Get out of here. I don't want you around here anymore.'" And she said, Patty said to me, "I was glad because I didn't want to be around Dad anymore. I hate him." But she said, "After that, my mom took me to my bedroom, opened up a suitcase, and took everything I owned as a 7-year-old girl." This was years ago. I can't believe this mother got by with this. Certainly couldn't happen today. She said she took everything she owned, put it in the suitcase, slammed it shut, walked her to the front door and said, "And you get out of here too. Don't want you around here." I said, "You didn't really have to leave, did you?" "Yes, sir. I've never been back." I said, "How old are you tonight?" "I'm 21. I said, "Patty, where did you go?" She said, "I went to my grandmother's house." "Oh," I said, "good. Your grandmother lives here in town?" She goes, "Oh, yeah. You think that's so nice?" I walked and knocked on the door of my grandmother said, "What do you want?" I mean, I couldn't believe this kind of a family. And Patty said, "I told her I needed a place to stay." My grandmother said, "Well, I don't want you around here either." She said, "You can only stay one night." But she said, "Mister, I don't have any other place to go. I still live under the roof of my grandmother's house. And about once a month for all these years, my grandmother tells me, 'Get out of my home.' But I have no place to go." Here was this girl that was enveloped with hatred all around her and on the inside of her. And I came along and said, "Hey, can I tell you about God's love?" She had nothing to reference it with. And as she's telling me this story that is almost the hardest for me to understand, I started saying, "Dear God, give me wisdom." And I called her by name again and I said, "Patty," I said, "let me tell you about my family. I love my family. I'd do anything for my family. I'd die for my family. I'd take a bullet for my family. I'd jump in front of a speeding car." She goes, "Yeah, I get it." But I said, "I happen to know a father who freely gave his son to die and did not protect him from dying for you and for me. And without her stopping me, I just started quoting the scriptures to her without opening the Bible. I told her that God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse after verse, the sword penetrated her bitter, hard heart. I'm telling you, she had been one angry girl. I saw the Bible soften her heart as she heard for the first time somebody, God, loved her. And she said, "Do you think he even loves me?" I said, He loves you with a never-dying love." And that night, Patty bowed her heart and head, genuinely called on the Lord Jesus to become her Savior. I walked her over to the assistant pastor and I said, "Tell him what just happened." She told him. We gave her some instruction, said, "Come back tomorrow night." Talked to her about being in the Word of God. We rejoiced, we prayed, we wept. She went home. The next night for the revival meeting, she was standing outside by herself with the Bible, and she was pacing around with it in her hand. I walked up to her and I said, "Hey, you coming in?" She goes, "Oh, hey, yeah." She goes, I'm just working on something." I said, What are you doing?" I said, "It's good to see you with your Bible." She goes, "Yeah." She goes, "I went home and," she said, "I started reading." She goes, "What you and the assistant pastor told me to read." And she said, "I started reading," and she goes, "Man, it's just," she goes, "it's so good." And she said, "I started looking around at some other things." She said, "There's a lot of good stuff in here." I said, "It's all good." She said, "I ran across this one book you guys didn't tell me about. It's called James." She goes, "I love it." And I'll never forget it. She stopped. She said, "Have you ever read it?" I said, "Yeah, I've read it." She goes, "It's so good." I said, it's excellent." She said, "Well, I'm going to learn it. I'm going to memorize the whole book." She said, "I've got two more verses to memorize, and I'm going to have chapter one completely learned." I said, "Are you serious? You're going to learn the whole book? You've already started. You're about done with chapter one memorizing?" "Yes, sir." I said, "Patty, that's incredible." I said, "Is that all you've done today?" She said, "No, I've done something else." She said, "I went downtown in this little Midwestern city, town." She said, "I walked into a place of business I've never been into my whole life." She said, "I walked in and I looked around in the back warehouse until I saw the individual I was looking for." She said, "Then I went around the counter. I walked back into the warehouse and I went up to a man that's like a complete stranger to me. And I hugged him. And I said, 'I forgive you, Daddy. Please forgive me.'" She looked at me then. She said, "Tomorrow I'm going to go see my mom and tell her too." You know, people, I didn't tell her to do any of that. I didn't even think about it. I just got the gospel to her. That's all I wanted to do. But when the Spirit of God moved in, the most natural, supernatural reaction in her life was to be forgiving, to make things right. Could it be tonight that you could say, "I don't live the life of the prodigal"? Maybe somebody says, "I used to, but God saved me." That's wonderful. We've all been saved from a life of rebellion and sin. But there's many of us who are often guilty of practicing the sin of the older brother who had an ungrateful spirit and just ying, 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 and gripes. We need to confess it. Who are unforgiving, who are unattached, not as close to the Lord as we ought be. And sadly enough, in many cases, we're unbroken. Would you tonight, in the next few moments, take a good long look, if you haven't already begun already, to survey your heart and ask yourself, "Am I guilty of the sins of the other brother?"